Good morning. Good morning. Please come and find a seat. I want to welcome you this morning to our Founders Day Chapel. My name is Jeff Campbell. I'm the Assistant Professor of Preaching as well as being the Dean of Students here at Criswell. And it's my honor to welcome you here this morning. And so we welcome our faculty, our staff, and our students as we always do, but we also have some special guests today. We want to welcome our trustees and our honored guests. So Criswell College, let's give a hand for our trustees and honored guests this morning. So we want to thank you so much for all you are doing and continue to do for the college. We want to also just have a word of prayer this morning after I give you one simple announcement. The one announcement is tomorrow night for our students is going to be something we call Criswell Cinema. Now, for our trustees and guests, what we do is we gather together out in the courtyard, the newly renovated courtyard, and we have this movie that we're going to show tomorrow night, Remember the Titans. We're going to project it up on the wall outside. We got a sound system that's going to be out there. We're going to have hot dogs and candy and just a good time together. It's a family event, a little glimpse into our student life. And so students, remember, that begins 6:30 tomorrow night from 6:30 to 9. We're going to have that together. So come and bring your families. If you have not yet signed up, it's not too late. Go to student services and sign up for that. And my other goal today is to open us with a word of prayer. So if you would, please join me in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. As we come in and we take the time to consider all the things that have happened before, we thank you, Lord, for our founder, W.A. Criswell, for his vision for the school. We thank you for the foundations that have been laid by Dr. Criswell and by many, many others as they have come before. We thank you for what you're doing right now in the present. And we thank you for all the things you're going to do in the future. We know, Lord, that the best days that we have are ahead. And we look forward to serving you and doing your will. And Lord, we just pray for your blessings. Thank you for the past. Thank you for the present. And thank you for our future. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Good morning. Glad to be with you today. My name is Joe Waddell. I serve as Academic Vice President and Professor of Philosophy here at the college. And on the platform with me, I have two professors over on this side, Bill Watson and Vicki Brown, and over here, Jeff Campbell and Kirk Spencer, who will be reading some of the Articles of Faith as we sign the Articles of Faith a little bit later today. Right behind me is the president, Dr. Barry Creamer, who I have opportunity to speak and pray at the very end, anything that he wants to say and share with you at the end of our service today. But two things I want to do right now are to introduce our speaker, Dr. Jimmy Draper, who's the other man on the platform here. And so Dr. Draper, Dr. James T. Draper Jr., a.k.a. Brother Jimmy, who, by the way, just celebrated 83 years on October 10th, that's right, he had a birthday, was called to preach as a young teenager and has since pastored churches in Oklahoma and Texas. He's a graduate of Baylor University and Southwestern Seminary. He's a former pastor of First Baptist Church of Euless and was also the president of the Southern Baptist Convention during the years 1982 to 84. From 1991 to 2006, he was the president of Lifeway Christian Resources. And Dr. Draper, I hear they're looking for a president again. So he's still president emeritus. That's right. So he was president of Lifeway and took that organization to an entirely new level financially and organizationally. He's the author of many books. He has sat and still sits on many boards. It's really difficult to overemphasize the influence that Brother Jimmy has had on SBC life and on Criswell College. He's been with us from the beginning, and he continues to represent the Southern Baptist Convention in prominent ways. He was here at Criswell College as interim president prior to Dr. Creamer's presidency and has been an amazing friend to the college. It's no secret that he supports us financially with his time, with his energy, and with his witness in terms of leading us students and getting us other resources. He's married to Carol Ann and has been for over 62 years now. They have 3 children, 9 grandchildren, and 2 great-grandchildren. Did I get that right? And so, you know, I mentioned the Southern Baptist Convention influence that Brother Jimmy has had over the years, but it goes way beyond the denomination. He loves Jesus, and he loves people, and he shows it in every area of his life. He's been a good friend to me and my wife, Julie, in the few years that we have known him, and Carol Ann. And Brother Jimmy, it's an honor to have you speak to us today. So let's welcome Brother Jimmy Draper. And he'll come speak to us in just a few moments after we've had a chance to sing and for the faculty to sign the articles. I want to read to you, before we sing a song together, Dr. Criswell's original vision that he just scratched out early when the college was being founded. He says, this is my vision for Criswell College. Number one, it's to be a school dedicated to the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, and authority of Holy Scripture, truth without error. Number two, it's to be a school built for the glory of God, to magnify the Lord Jesus and his mission and meaning to the world, and especially for the saving of the lost. This, above all else, the saving of the lost. Third, it's to be a school to encourage Christian growth, growth in the knowledge of the Scriptures, in the ability to make it known to others, and in our zeal, in our own zeal in ministry service to those saved by the blood of the crucified one. Fourth, it's to be an institution whose purpose is to prepare men and women for the work of the Christian ministry, church-wide and kingdom-wide. This includes lay people and those called by the Holy Spirit to be pastors, missionaries, and kingdom workers. And then Dr. Criswell says, may God grant that the college may achieve that heavenly purpose and be true and faithful to the vision until Jesus comes again. This is a prayer of the founder, W.A. Criswell. Would you stand, please? The Articles of Faith of Criswell College are the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, with four additional statements added in. These statements were added at the founding of the school to make it more consistent with Dr. Criswell's theology and what would be a more conservative theology that we would agree with. And those four additions, by the way, in case you didn't know, they're in italics in the Articles of Faith. If you look on the website or in the college catalog, for example, the article on Scripture mentions biblical inerrancy. The article on last things is explicitly premillennial. The article on stewardship mentions the tithe as the starting place for Christian stewardship. And the article on the Christian and social order mentions leading people to a life-changing encounter, a conversion to Jesus Christ, as the first and best way to establish a change in society. And Criswell College is unique. I would imagine there are maybe a few other schools that will sign articles of faith here or there. But our school requires the faculty and the board and the senior administration to sign these articles, not just once, because in 3 or 4 or 5 years, somebody could change their mind on these things. Every year, we sign the articles to reaffirm our commitment to the doctrines that we hold so dear. And we're going to do that today. I'm going to ask those on the platform who need to rise to go ahead and rise. They're going to follow me down here in just a moment. We're going to do that as we sign at Dr. Criswell's desk that he made when he was a child.
Article 12, Education. Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. In Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is, therefore, a part of our Christian heritage. The new birth opens all human faculties and creates a thirst for knowledge. Moreover, the cause of education in the kingdom of Christ is coordinate with the causes of missions and general benevolence, and should receive, along with these, the liberal support of the churches. An adequate system of Christian education is necessary to a complete spiritual program for Christ's people. In Christian education, there should be a proper balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility. Freedom in any orderly relationship of human life is always limited and never absolute. The freedom of a teacher in a Christian school, college, or seminary is limited by the preeminence of Jesus Christ, by the authoritative nature of the Scriptures, and by the distinct purpose for which the school exists.
Article 15, the Christian and the social order. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the greatest contribution the church can make to social betterment is to bring individual men to a heart-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth.
Article 17, Religious Liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to His word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for the freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry out its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power.
Well, good morning. Good to see you guys. Thank you for allowing me this privilege. I preached here the first time at Crystal College 45 years ago. Roy, you were a young man then, too. Yeah, that's been a long time. Dr. Leo Edelman was the president, I think, at that time, and lots of folks were here then, but not near as many now as now. And thank you, guys, all you on the faculty, for all that you do. And students, welcome. Thank you so much. You're in a great place, and pray God will bless you in it. Now, since this is Founders Day, I've been privileged to preach several of those over the years. I thought it would be appropriate that we look at the foundation of the school as well as the founder. Dr. Criswell's dream, his vision, you saw it just a few moments ago. His vision was based upon the inerrancy of Scripture. That was the first thing that he said. And if you look at your articles of faith, number one is the Scripture. And that's been the foundation of this school from the very beginning, and continues to measure everything that we do by the Scripture itself. So it is a solid foundation. Dr. Criswell spoke often about the Scripture. I could have just read you things he said for the next few minutes, and that would have been a good enough message, I guess. But in preaching on 2 Timothy 3:16, he said this: all Scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. Didn't come by man, came directly from the God-inspired, breathing Spirit of heaven. Man didn't write it, just an instrument, just an amanuensis, such a secretary. But the thing was written by the Spirit of God, and all of it is God-inspired, God-breathed. Revelation, therefore, is a disclosure of truth that no man could ever learn by his own powers. It is something known but to God, who had to uncover to disclose it. That's revelation. Inspiration is that supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit by which God made the record of his self-enclosure of his revelation without error, without mistake. Simple statement, never wavered on that, and always emphasized that. Now, we have a lot of questions about how was the Scripture written. Now, we know it was inspired by God. We know the Holy Spirit was guiding the writing. 2 Peter 1 just says that holy men of old moved as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit was involved. We know that God wrote it. But how did it all happen? Well, there is one chapter in the Scripture that actually answers that question. Now, we don't know how Moses wrote the Pentateuch. We don't know how John wrote his gospel. We don't know really any of the details about Revelation and how the Apostle John wrote that. But we have a chapter, Jeremiah chapter 36, that tells us exactly how it was written, how it was received, and what God had to do with the whole process. So I want us to look at that. If you just open your Bibles to the 36th chapter of Jeremiah, let me read just a few scattered verses through there. We'll start with verse 1 because it helps us date the time of this prophecy. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I first spoke to you during Josiah's reign until today. Now, verse 4. So Jeremiah summoned Baruch, son of Neriah. At Jeremiah's dictation, Baruch wrote on the scroll all the words the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah commanded Baruch, you must go and read from the scroll which you wrote at my dictation, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the temple of the Lord on a day of fasting. Now, verse 8. So Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything that the prophet Jeremiah had commanded him at the Lord's temple. He read the Lord's words from the scroll. Now, it gets read by others. And in verse 11, when Micaiah, son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord on the scroll, he went down to the scribe's chamber in the king's palace. All the officials were sitting there. Verse 13, Micaiah reported to them all the words he had heard from Baruch, read from the scroll in the hearing of the people. Verse 16, when they had heard all the words, they turned to each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must surely tell the king all these things. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you write all these words? At his dictation? Baruch said to them, at his dictation, he recited all these words to me while I was writing on the scroll in ink. So the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah must hide, dangerous for these guys, and tell no one where you are. Now, verse 23, as soon as Jehudi would read three or four columns, Jehoiakim, he's reading now before the king, Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with the scribe's knife and throw the columns into the fire in the hearth, until the entire scroll was consumed by the fire and the hearth. And then down at verse 27, after the king had burned the scroll, the words Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Here it is again. Take another scroll. Once again, write on it the original words that were on the original scroll the king Jehoiakim of Judah burned. And then down in verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. He wrote on it at Jeremiah's dictation all the words on the scroll that Jehoiakim, Judah's king, had burned in the fire. Many other words like them were added. Now we read quickly, but let me kind of recount just a little bit. All of this chapter is about God speaking. Now, that God speaks is wonderful. What he speaks is incomparable. How he speaks is miraculous. The Bible is amazing in its inception, in its inspiration, in its preservation, and its interpretation. In its inception, it rests upon the startling fact that God condescends to speak to us, people like us, simple human beings. Inspiration rests on the mystery of God's theonoustos, his breathing out the Word of God. Its preservation speaks of the active intervention of God in the world to protect and to preserve the Word. Our interpretation speaks of the active presence of God among us to help us understand what the Word is all about. Now, our text in Jeremiah 36 talks about the miraculous recording of the Word of God, its destruction, and its recreation. We have all these steps in this passage. Now, the Bible is an amazing book, and it's the miracle of all of society. 1,500 years after Herodotus wrote his history, there was only one manuscript that remained. 1,200 years after Plato wrote his Apology, there was only one manuscript that remained. But more than 2,000 years after the New Testament was written, we have more than 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the Greek New Testament, plus 15,000 to 30,000 manuscripts written in other languages. The preservation of the Word of God over the centuries is absolutely remarkable. And so we read about what Jeremiah did in recording his prophecy. Now, Jeremiah, which we had time just to look at, he was from Anatoth. His dad was a priest in Anatoth. It's just a quiet suburb of Jerusalem, and he grew up among scholars and grew up among priests and prophets. He apparently had some wealth. He was not a beggar. He was a man of some means because he could afford a secretary. An amanuensis, and because before he died in Egypt, he bought a piece of land in Judah. So he had to have some funds, so he was from the upper class. He was an educated man. He was familiar with history and politics and literature and Egyptian cults and practices, as well as the deep things of God. So God called him. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, God called him and told him, before you were ever born, I set you apart to be a prophet. And then he said, I took full responsibility for you. He said, I chose you, I formed you, I set you apart, I appointed you. Jeremiah 1:5. And Jeremiah said, whoa, just a minute, this is more than I can handle. God said, don't worry, I will send you. You're to speak whatever I tell you. I'll be with you to deliver you. I have filled your mouth with my words. Parenthetically, let me just say, if you're going to serve God, you need to know that God not only calls you, but he has taken responsibility for you. You are his responsibility. He will take care of you. He will guide you. Now, Jeremiah was a total failure as a prophet. We don't know of one convert. He was often dejected, depressed, even wanted to die and asked God to kill him at one time. Another time said, I wish I'd never been born. He had a lot of problems. I don't know how we would define him today. But in spite of all of that, it's one of the richest books in the entire Bible. And most Old Testament, New Testament scholars would say that Jeremiah was probably more like Jesus than any of the other prophets in the Old Testament. God still used him in spite of all of the difficulties that he faced. And his message received vicious attacks. But we have in these vicious attacks on the writing of the book of Jeremiah, a pattern or a paradigm for how the world receives the Word of God at all times and all places. It's a roadmap. It tells you what to expect. For instance, the majority was indifferent. I can tell you, as you preach, majority of people in your city, whether it's Dallas, Fort Worth, or College Station, A&M, and wherever you might be, the majority of people are really not going to care about it. You just need to know that. Jeremiah didn't have any encouragement. The minority of the people will have spiritual renewal. They will come to be reverent as they approach the Word of God. King Jehoiakim, who represents the leadership or the authorities or the establishment of his day, rejected it and tried to destroy it. Now, these are timeless reactions of the majority, of the minority, and of the establishment in every generation and in every country, in every place. So there's three things I want you just to notice about this. First of all, that the Word of God is a revelation. It is a revelation. Only here do we see how the book was written. We have no other indication of any other books, how they were written. God simply told Jeremiah, take a scroll, write on it all the words I've spoken to you. Jeremiah called his amanuensis, said, write this down. And so it says very simply in verse 4, Baruch wrote on the scroll all the words the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. Imagine that, 23 years of prophecy that all was written down at that point. God wanted Jeremiah to record it, his words. Four times in this passage it is said, write on it all the words I've spoken to you. Well, what is the Word of God? It is the recording of the literal words of God. That's what it is. Six times in this chapter, the phrase, the Word or the words of the Lord occurs. The words written are the very words of God Himself. This is not a mysterious, speechless encounter of some mystical holiness. This is an actual encounter with God who told him, take a scroll and write down the words that I have spoken to you. Very words of him, very words of God. The majority rejected it totally. They didn't believe it. Yet the fact that they didn't believe it didn't mean it was not true. I used to say, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Truth is, God says it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. That's the Word of God. It is an incredible truth that regardless of how people respond to it, it's still true. This is not a reaction to the words of God. It's not some mysterious, speechless encounter. It is the words that God has spoken. Now, you can't separate the revelation of God from the very words that God Himself speaks. Let me illustrate that. One of the great questions in philosophy and psychology and epistemology is the difference between the brain and the mind. Now, if you're in Dr. Waddell's class, ask him to explain that to you when you have your class next time. But that's one of the great, great mysteries, one of the great problems. How do you separate the brain and the mind? How do you make a difference? I have a physical brain, but that's not my mind. You can see a brain, but you can't see a thought. So you can see the physical brain, but you don't see the mind. So what's the difference there? How do you deal with this? The brain is a physical mechanism that somehow, in a mysterious ways, is the vehicle for a spiritual reality that we call the human mind. Can't explain that. It's impossible to conceive of a mind without thoughts, or a brain without thoughts, and yet you cannot see the process by which the brain thinks and produces thoughts. We cannot conceive of the revelation of God without the words with which that revelation came. Now, the question is, did Jesus believe that? Did Jesus really believe the very words of Scripture were the words of God? Well, let's check back. In Passion Week, on Tuesday before the cross, Jesus was debating the liberal, rationalistic Sadducees. Now, you know the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they're debating hypothetical, if there were a resurrection, they're asking Jesus questions designed to discredit the whole idea of the resurrection of the dead. So they ask him a silly question about a woman who married seven times and all seven of her husbands were dead. And so to ridicule the idea of the resurrection, they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now here's what Jesus responded, Matthew 22, 29 and 32. He said, you are mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Haven't you heard what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus hung his belief in the resurrection of the dead on the tense of a Greek verb. God did not say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham. It's the difference between is and was. We've had that in our day, isn't it? What is? We've seen that talked about a little bit. Jesus hung the whole idea. If he had admitted that God was the God of Abraham, then there would be no resurrection of the dead. But he said God is the God of Abraham. He hung his belief in the resurrection of the dead upon the fact that a long ago prophet and patriarch was still alive. And that is important to us as we study the Greek language and the Hebrew. Now, as a student at Southwestern Seminary, we had to learn to parse luo. Luo, luais, luai, luamen, luiti, luusine. And I can't believe I still know that after 60 years. But we remember studying it night and night after to memorize so we could pass the test and then come to understand how the Greek reveals the words of God. It would be useless if every word didn't mean something. It would be useless if the scripture was just a generalization and a paraphrase of something that God might have said sometime. No, the very words of scripture are the words that God gave, and every word is significant. Every tense, every voice, every mood, every number, every gender, every article is the God-breathed word of God. The scripture is a revelation. Now, another thing about it that authenticates the reality of the scripture is that the Bible predicts how people are going to react to it. Now, that would be astonishing if anybody else did it. Wouldn't it be amazing if Shakespeare had recorded how people are going to respond to all his plays? Or Tolstoy and the historians that wrote about so many of the historical things, if they had predicted how people are going to respond to what they had written. One of the supernatural elements of the Bible is that it identifies the timeless reactions of people to it. It authenticates the inspiration of the scripture by accurately predicting the reaction of people. Now we'll look at it quickly again. The majority, indifferent. The minority, reverent. The establishment, they rejected, sought to destroy it. So, Jeremiah was sent Baruch to read it to the people. Now, think about this. The Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. is one of the pivotal battles in history that literally changed the course of history. Jeremiah predicted it. I mean, they could see, while Jehoiakim is listening to what he's being read, he could see that Jeremiah had predicted the Battle of Carchemish. The conquering of Egypt, the reestablishing of a new order. Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt later, changed world history forever. And as Baruch reacted, as Ruth read this, the masses reacted. The hoi polloi said, so what? Indifferent. No response, no conviction, no reaction, no confession. It is a timeless fact that the multitudes of people are going to be indifferent to the Word of God. So what if we do have a number of churches in this area that run 10,000 or 20,000? millions still ignore the Word of God. Millions choose not to be involved, not to listen. They're indifferent to it. G.A. Studdard Kennedy, famous British preacher from World War I, wrote a memorable poem called When Jesus Came to Birmingham. Be Birmingham if it was in Alabama, but this is in England. They call it Birmingham. And this is what he wrote. When Jesus went to Calvary, they hanged him on a tree. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair on him. They only let him die. But Jesus prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained that winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the street with not a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. He captured the indifference of the people of Birmingham, England, and the world that is still true today. The majority will not hear. But the minority, they treat it with reverence. Micaiah, Gemariah, and Shaphan, and others saw it with reverence when they heard all the words of God. Literally, the Hebrew says, they trembled toward one another. They trembled at a sense of personal and national sin. They trembled at the fate of Jeremiah and Baruch. They trembled at God's wrath. And the same is still true today. While vast, mindless, TV-numbed, internet-obsessed men worship the latest technological gadget, here and there across the world, there are believers who tremble with reverence at the Word of God, and that's why we do what we do. That's why we keep at it. Some will hear. It's not up to us to be persuasive. It's up to us to walk in the Spirit. As the Spirit inspired the Word, He applies the Word. He draws the hearts to Himself, and there will be those who will respond. But the Bible shows us how the Word is going to be received. So don't be discouraged. If you think people are not responding very well, God said it's going to be that way. Doesn't make the Scripture less true. It is still true. And we can believe that God is still going to get His work done. Now, the rejection of the Word of God, third thing, reveals its perseverance, its preservation. I see there was first the king sought to destroy the book. It's a dramatic scene. It's winter. And the winter winds are howling through the palace, and so he has built a fire pit, I'd call it. It would be a sunken fireplace in the floor of his palace to just kind of dull the winds that are blowing through. And a court official, he told the court official, read me the book, Jehudi. And so he read the scroll of Jeremiah, and as the scroll was being written, Jehoiakim, when the scroll got to where he was passing on, he would cut it off. And he'd get three or four columns at a time, cut it into small pieces, and throw it into the fire. Verse 23 says, he destroyed it. Now, to us, that's unthinkable. One of the things Dr. Criswell used to do, used to scare me. He did a lot of things that scared me. But what an incredible communicator he was. Some of you guys have heard him. He'd be preaching about the Bible, and he'd ask, what do you believe this? If you don't believe this, we'll just tear it out. He'd just tear the pages out and throw it away. And he'd talk, tear the pages out, and throw it. If you don't believe this, then he'd just throw the Bible out in the foyer. Well, people have been trying to destroy the Bible for a long time. It's going to be met with hostility, but it's unthinkable to us. To those of us who by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's unthinkable that anybody would treat the Bible like that, that they would try to destroy the Bible. We go to Jerusalem and stand before the scroll of Isaiah with reverence, great reverence, as we are in the presence of a copy of Isaiah 1,000 years older than any other copy that we know about. Imagine how we would feel if we were standing before the actual manuscript of Jeremiah. That's what Jehoiakim was doing. And he sought to destroy it. We'd treasure every inch of it. But this cynical king cut it into pieces and burned it. but it was not successful. Word of God came to Jeremiah again. Take another scroll, once again write on it the original words that were on the original scroll that King Jehoiakim of Judah burned. First copy was lost, burnt, destroyed. But the Lord of inspiration became the Lord of preservation. In light of the physical destruction of the word, the Lord intervened to preserve and recapture the truth that had been lost. There have been a lot of attempts to destroy the word of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, in his destruction of the temple, wanted to burn all the scrolls in the Old Testament. 3 years later, he died in disgrace. The great Maccabean dynasty lifted up, exalted, extolled, and honored the word of God. In 303 AD, Emperor Diocletian unleashed the most violent and vicious attack in history against any book. 23 years later, when Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, that council showed such reverence for the written word of God that the contending parties who were debating theology weighed carefully every word of their debate by the word of God. Burn God's word, it'll be healed. Drown it, it will float to the surface of history. Rip its pages apart, and each of them becomes a seed to grow in power for another day. William Carey, the great missionary to India, suffered great hostility and rejection by militant Hindus and by other nationals in India. And so he managed to raise the funds to buy a printing press, had the press shipped to India. They installed it. The press was there. The place, the building was ready when opposition literally burned the building down. His press was burned. The type was melted. He was so despondent, feeling that his ministry, his mission was finished, that he'd never get anything done. When he got a letter from his pastor and friend, Andrew Fuller, in England, the letter read, "Carey, rejoice. The loss of your press has taken your work off the back pages of the London papers and put it on the front pages. Thousands are responding. Praise God. What Satan meant for ill, God used to turn around and use it for good." Voltaire, you would recognize that word, is forever identified with the French intelligentsia. He was the leader of the so-called encyclopedist movement to codify all knowledge. He died in 1788 after predicting that within a century, there would be no memory of the Word of God. 100 years later, the most famous work of Voltaire sold for 11 cents in the streets of London, and the British government the same year, through the British Museum, paid $500,000 for a single copy of the Word of God. Burn it, and it lives. Dismiss it, and it will dismiss you. Perfect in inspiration, divine in preservation, powerful in regeneration, impeccable in reputation, practical in application, divine in origin, human in transmission, spiritual in demonstration, and eternal in duration. It is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we hold in our hands that a word from you. May we cherish it. May we love it. May we study it. May we share it. May we obey it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just before I close in prayer, a quick observation. How many of you recognize that in the original text, in the Greek, of course, it actually says, "but wholly lean on Jesus' name"? How many of you recognize? I'm just joking about the Greek, but seriously, how many of you know the words? Anybody remember that from the hymnal? Okay, got some. All right. Also, when darkness hides his lovely face, right? Instead of when darkness seems to hide his face. Darkness hides his lovely face. You say, what difference does that make? None. It matters not at all. That's the point. It's just a song. We love our songs. We love our traditions. We love the things we get to share together in moments like this. But they're not the Word of God that Brother Jimmy was talking about. And the one thing I'll remind us of as I prepare to close in prayer is how grateful we are that what we get to learn, what we get to study, what we get to embed in our minds is not that we have a certain technique of interpretation, not that we have a certain way of applying it to the millennials or to Gen Z or whatever we're going to call them, the homelanders, whatever it is, Vicky, Dr. Brown. It's not that. It's not the issue that we raise from one day to the next or from one even generation to the next, but the Word of God, which stands forever. That's entirely different. And I am so grateful to be part of an institution which is all about making that word the priority. That's the one thing we preserve above all else. And so thank you for that reminder, Brother Jimmy. I appreciate it very much. And if you all will join me in prayer, at the close of the prayer, Dr. Campbell's got some instructions for us on where we're all going next. Is that right? Okay, he didn't look suspiciously like he doesn't know, so I'll assume he's going to tell us correctly. Father, we are grateful for the blessing you've given us of knowing that you are, who you are, what you have done, and that what you have done for us is actually redeem us from the darkness we would be in without you having hunted us down, without you having sent your Son to redeem us. We pray that this day you would continue to bless this school, but you would also make us faithful stewards as students, as faculty, as staff, as trustees. Lord, we are as alums. We are your servants and pray for your gospel to be honored in the things that we do. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Campbell?
All right, thank you very much. The directions are fairly simple. If you're one of our trustees that are here today, you will make your way out this door over here. Downstairs, you're going to be going down to Horner Hall to begin your luncheon and continue your meeting for the day. If you're here and you're an alumnus, stay, walk around, look around, visit some places. You can stay in here, talk with one another. We're going to be dismissed, and as we are dismissed, I know many of you are going to stay and talk. And so as you get done speaking with our trustees and they make their way down, just have a good time spending some time with one another. And with no further ado, you are dismissed. God bless you.